I'm really excited tonight that our good friends Adam and Laura Willard are going to share with us. I've known Adam and Laura for a little while now, and quite several years now, right? Yeah.
6 or 7.
Yeah, 6 or 7. We actually got married, Ashley and I did, on the same day that Adam and Laura did, 5 years ago, so that was very exciting. But many of you know that Adam and Laura are actually going through an ordination process with us, a year-long ordination process, and we have had just some great talks. And part of that process is, the goal of that process is actually they're wanting to go and plant churches in Madagascar, which is really, really exciting. And so I'm glad that our church gets to be part of that. And the year that they're here with us, you guys can tell they also have something else going on this year, that they're going to have a baby. So very exciting. Sorry, did I say that awkwardly? Okay. I was going to check. Oh, yeah, you guys figured that out. Okay. So that's really, really exciting. And they have been actually in South Africa. That's where they come to us from. They have been serving in the Peace Corps in South Africa for a couple years. And next, their next stop after the baby and after they're here for a year is Madagascar. So tonight I've asked them to just share a little bit about their experience in South Africa, what God was speaking to them there, what they learned about community, what they learned about life there, and then also their heart for Madagascar. Those of you that may have known Adam before even South Africa, Madagascar has always been his heart, and that's always been his plan and his goal. So why don't we give them a hand and welcome them as they share with us.
Afshin Inkwen, imina buti nyiko.
Afshin imina tsakani le South Africa. Nikonkela zwaku shikwamba shimikate kisa ngofu. Nifushela vitora Jesu Christu, amen.
So we just wanted to greet you quickly in the language that we learned while we were in South Africa. It was the Shangaan language, and we were staying in a rural village for about 2.5 years. And I'm Laura, this is Adam. And his African name in the village was Nyiko, which means gift. And my African name was Tsakani, which means happiness. So those were the names that they referred to us by. And I also said that I pray that the Lord blesses you very much.
All right. We're really happy to be here today and to be able to share some of our story with you guys. Very, very happy to be here. We'll try to just cover some of the significant highlights of this journey that we're on. As you can see here, the road to Madagascar. It's not always an easy road, and it hasn't really been that short of a road as we sometimes think of short either. But it's a road that we've been on for a long time now, and it's a road that's continuing, a road where we're about to arrive at the place. So, you know, I grew up in Arkansas, and I was just a regular kid. As you can see right there. I began my direct relationship with God when I was about 14 or 15. And, you know, I just gave everything I had to God and did whatever I could to know Him more and to know His ways in my life. And He took over everything in my life. So what I gave Him, He took it. Now, a year later, when I still hadn't yet turned 16 years old, I was at a church camp, one I'd gone to frequently. And one night at this church camp, God just really strongly impressed on my heart the desire to know exactly what it is He wanted me to do with my life, which I don't know if that's normal for a 15-year-old kid. It wasn't normal for me. I didn't think about it much. But one night, more than anything, I had to know. And so what I did was I asked God. I said, God, please just show me what You want me to do with my life and make it obvious so that I can't doubt it, in Jesus' name. Real simple prayer. And I really believed that He would do it. I didn't know how. I didn't really put any stipulations on it. Maybe it could have been, someone prophesying over me. Maybe it could have been just a strong feeling, like a compulsion in my heart. Maybe an audible voice. You know, I had no idea. But I believed firmly that God would show me. Just as out of the blue as that desire came, I believed that God would tell me. So after I asked that prayer, I just waited. Didn't know what would happen. I thought, you know, maybe I should go up to this altar call. They were having an altar call. Any of you guys been to church camps when you're kids? You know, they're always asking for first-time salvations and rededications and all that stuff. That's not what I felt like, but I did feel God leading me to go up to the front. So I did. I knelt down in the middle amongst a bunch of other kids and just worshiped God. Just took my time waiting to see what would happen. And as I was just worshiping God and just being very happy in His presence, At one point, I visualized myself, just the way your imagination might, at Jesus' feet. And so as I was kneeling down, I visualized that I had my arms wrapped around his feet, and I was just crying and with joy, you know, and just happy to be there. And for a few minutes, I don't know exactly how long, but and then I said two words. I said, "I surrender." And those two words, when I said them, were the most powerful words that I've ever said in my life. Not that in and of themselves they have too much power, but the meaning that I put in them was everything. Everything I had ever had, everything I ever could have, I put into those two words, "I surrender." And so at that moment, Jesus reached down, he took my arm, and he lifted me to my feet. Now at this point, this wasn't a visualization. It wasn't my imagination. I was standing in front of Jesus in a sense that was far more real than anything that has ever happened. It's more real than standing here in front of you. This is nothing compared to that. There has never been a moment in my life that was more real than standing in front of Jesus right then and right there. And Jesus himself was just shining vibrantly, brilliantly, not blindingly as light might, as the sun or something, but somehow his essence, the reality of who Jesus was, his grace, his love, his personhood of Jesus was so much brighter than his physical form. But, you know, I looked into his face, I could see his eyes, his nose, his mouth, but still who he was brighter than all of that. And at that point, Jesus stuck his arm out over here, and I could see that we were standing in this field, and it was kind of grass, you know, waist high or something, of a, what I would say, a peculiar color, because it wasn't a color that I can describe or you know, recognize currently. I suppose the whole thing was maybe as something as if my senses were expanded. Whereas a normal person might see from, you know, indigo to violet, I was seeing far beyond that into the infrared, ultraviolet, and whatever else there is range. Not that it took away my normal senses, but it expanded upon them. And so what I'm describing to you is something that was more real than anything else in my life has ever been. But not that all of this took a long time. It was actually fairly short. But I'm taking it in. I'm soaking in this incredible reality. So Jesus stretched out his arm like this. I'm standing before him. And he waved it back here like this. And then there was this shape at the end of where he waved his arm. And on this shape was written the word Madagascar. Now, I didn't write it on this picture because it wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in any particular script or language that type of letters that I could, again, identify as such. But it was written Madagascar in whatever letters it was, and I could understand it. Just like as I was standing before Jesus, who he was bigger than his form. So with these letters, I could understand through them whatever it was that they were written in. And actually, that was it. Boom, the vision was done. Probably the whole thing didn't take a whole minute. But, as I said, it was the most real thing in my entire life. And that 1 minute, what it contained was very incredible to me. It was definitely life-filling to me. As I kind of, in a sense, recovered from this vision, because it was so powerful to be standing in Jesus' presence like that, you know, I asked God, I said, "Do you want me to go to Madagascar?" I assumed it was a place. I actually didn't know anything about it. I certainly didn't know anything about what he would want me to do there or why. So I asked him, I said, "You really want me to go to Madagascar?" And I felt just such a strong, strong confirmation in my spirit that was yes. And it was very much outside of my frame of reference. You know, until that point, I had thought that the only people who went to these other countries to do God's work were people like the Apostle Paul, who, as far as I was concerned, as this 15-year-old kid, was nothing like me. But at the same time, if you get this vision from God and he says Madagascar, what else is there? There's only to go. And as I said, you know, it was so real to me that I actually poked one of the kids next to me, you know, up here at this altar call, and I said, "Was I here the whole time?" I really thought that I had been potentially transported out of this place to wherever Jesus is. But that's not what happened. Jesus was right there with me, even as I was kneeling, even as I was standing, I was with Jesus. And that's part of the incredibleness of who God is and what he can do in our lives. Now, let me just check my notes here. Now, the truth is, as I said, I didn't know anything about Madagascar, but since God gave me that vision, I've done everything I can to follow it. I've learned more about Madagascar. including the fact that on our maps, it's not positioned in this direction. The shape's the same. Oh, there we go. Okay. But it's actually tilted on the side like this on our maps. Why it was tilted the other way in my vision, I have no idea. But that is definitely the exact same shape. You can see where it is here on the world map, right next to the coast of Africa. It's a big island there, and one of the largest islands in the world. It was also very close to where we were in South Africa, as you can see. Now, being a kid, once again, I was in high school. I don't know how many of you guys loved high school when you were a kid and you just wished it could last forever, but I didn't. I thought, great, I don't have to finish high school. And so I really thought that maybe I could just sometime soon, the next week, the next month, I didn't know, but very soon, just leave and go to Madagascar. Didn't have a clue what I would do, but I thought that, hey, you know, you're standing in front of Jesus, what else is going to happen? But I didn't actually feel God leading me to drop out of school or anything, so I continued. I even took a short-term missions trip to South Africa. My idea was, let's see what missions is like. I had no idea. Didn't ever talk to missionaries, never had thought about it before. And at the time, South Africa was the closest short-term missions trip I could find to Madagascar. Most people don't take many trips there for a lot of reasons. But and I did learn a lot in South Africa. I also learned that short-term wasn't really what God was calling me to. But again, as a kid, I thought, okay, so when I finish high school, I can go. You know, to me, this thing was so urgent and so life-defining that it was always the next step. But I did feel as it came close to graduating high school that God was calling me to continue and to become better trained, to better know how to serve the people in Madagascar, to work with God there. And so I went to ORU, majored in missions and in French. And after my freshman year there, I did have a chance to go to Madagascar. As it turned out, they were in the middle of a political crisis that year. Didn't have any idea before I showed up. But it did explain why I didn't find anybody who was in Madagascar at that time, except for one group called YWAM Madagascar. As it turns out, they're all Malagasy people, so they didn't have anywhere else to go during the political crisis. So they welcomed me to Madagascar, let me move around with them. I skipped something here. Oh, yeah. Okay. They let me move around with them and learn a lot about Madagascar. Now, I realized there was a few things I skipped that I did want to share with you guys. One thing is, you know, you don't really hear about visions like this much. You know, there are some things like that written in the Bible. And maybe you've heard somebody, you know, maybe you've read a book or whatever, but you don't hear about it much. And as a kid, it was just what God did. I mean, what else can I say about it? But I have encountered a lot of other questions since then about this sort of thing. One thing I found out is that a lot of people try to say that God's call is the opposite of what you want. I don't know why they say that. Sometimes it's almost as a warning, as be careful what you wish for, or as kind of a joke, you know, God leads us into the worst place possible. I'm not really sure what that's all about. But I don't believe that's actually true. I do believe that whatever, if you want what God wants, you'll love what he calls you to do. I do believe that. Oh, I went back too far. So the question is, God's call the opposite of your desires? I think the answer to that is definitely a very firm no. There's a verse in Psalm 37:4 that I think often gets misused. It says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, when I say misused, I think people turn this into kind of two separate camps here. You do what God wants, whether it's going to church or singing some songs, he'll give you what you want, like a BMW or a nice house or your preferred job or whatever the case may be. I don't think that's exactly what this is saying. What I think this is saying is when you take delight in the Lord, when he becomes the desire of your heart, his desires also become your desires. He gives you the desires of your heart. And for me, that's absolutely true. At the time that God called me to this, it was something that was absolutely new to me. It was nothing I had considered. But it was still something that God was ready and able to put into my heart. And at this point now, it's actually been 12 years since that vision, there's absolutely nothing I would rather do than go to Madagascar and work with God there in whatever capacity he desires. Because what else can I do? I mean, my life was at that point defined indefinitely. Now, another question that this one brings up is, why does God give visions and speak directly to some people, but not to others? This troubles a lot of people because those of us who are truly seeking God, oftentimes we want more clarity or more of this or that from God in a very non-selfish way. We really want to be able to follow God. And so this question is one of the toughest ones that having a vision like mine brings up to people that I am friends with in my family. And the truth is, I've never fully answered this question. Maybe he did it for me, because if he didn't, it certainly wouldn't happen. I seriously didn't know anything about the place. I had never, you know, at that time, I had only been out of the states of Arkansas and Missouri maybe a few times. I had never left the country, never even considered it. Where in the world would I wind up in Madagascar if it weren't for this vision? Maybe that was why. Now, at the same time, I do believe that God will speak to you in whatever he needs to, whatever way he needs to. We're persons, and God speaks to us personally in different ways. Now, I'm sure that each of you have some call from God, something that he's put in your heart and in your life, and you sense that it's from him in different ways. But I'll expand on that a little bit with this next question, because getting a vision from God makes everything else easy, right? The big, quick, easy answer to that is no. Capital N, capital zero, no. Capital O, sorry. Now, God was very clear to me in one specific thing, Madagascar. There was a lot of other specifics that it turns out are very important that he didn't say during that vision, which was when, how, who am I supposed to go with, what exactly am I supposed to do there? And let's be honest, it's a big island. Where in Madagascar? Practically every other question was still left unanswered. And the truth is also that as time has gone on, God has become less and less specific with me in the way that he communicates to me. It reveals something. I'm no one special, but God chose once and for all to tell me everything I want to know, that every time I make a request, I get to stand in Jesus' presence like that. You know, that's not me. I'm nobody special. But it's also true that God hasn't stopped communicating with me. Though he speaks to me more subtly, way more subtle than he did in the past, I still can hear from him. But what I hear from him is based more and more on knowing who God is rather than just on what he's telling me to do. And the more I know God for who he is, the more he gives me the desires of his heart, of my heart. He puts them on my heart, his desires. So knowing God as who and not what applies to every inch of my life. When you know God for who he is, you don't always have to ask specifically, what does he want me to do here? Because I know him, and I can guess what he would do there. And I know him, and I can feel his confirmation in my life that I'm still with him, that I'm in his presence. And so the vision that God gave me, it does make my geographical direction clear, but very little else. And I've always done my best to follow it and at the same time to follow God and to know him. So as I said, thought I wouldn't have to finish high school, thought I wouldn't have to go to college, kept thinking that it was the next step, which I guess in a way it was because I've always worked for that next step, and God has brought me closer and developed me more and more to be who he wants me to be. But I did finally get a go 3 years later. And as I said, I was with YWAM Madagascar at that time. As it turned out, there weren't any other foreigners there anywhere around. So I was basically just with some Malagasy people doing things the way they did them, which, as it turns out, is very different than the way we do them. It was my first real experience of a significantly different culture. But I was able to learn a lot. The good thing about there being no foreigners there is that even as I lived in a hut with them, or as we traveled by canoe while it was raining, and there was a hole in the canoe, as it turns out, it wasn't that much fun, I didn't have anyone else to complain to. What often happens when foreigners get together in a foreign country is it's just a complaining session. And certainly that happens among missionaries as much or more than anybody else. But during my first experience in Madagascar, there were no foreigners that I could complain to or who could complain to me, and where I could establish my way of life as separate than theirs. Instead, the only life there was their life, and I was able to a large extent, adapt to it, to learn to live and accept things the way they did, to learn their desires in their heart, and to learn more about God's heart for them, less clouded by my foreignness than if I had had the chance to go with a big group or something like that. And as it turns out, God really did place those desires in my heart. I fell in love. And I knew that without a doubt, God gave me those desires. Now, when I returned home, I found out that my ever-supportive parents, they're here tonight, particularly my dad, had painted a map of Madagascar on the hood of my car. So maybe some of you guys have seen that car before. It's retired from service right now. But I actually did like the title here and the crosses myself, but my dad's very good at art, and he did a great map there. So I took Madagascar with me everywhere I went. Another great thing happened as I returned from Madagascar that summer, started back up at ORU again in the fall. I met Laura, and we fell in love, not immediately, but it didn't take too long for me. And I spent my time trying to convince her to go with me to Madagascar, because there definitely wasn't a way I could veer off that path, but I definitely knew I wanted to bring her with me. And that was tough in many ways for its own reason, because she didn't have the same vision like me. God didn't speak to her clearly like that, but she'll talk more about it.
Okay, yes. A seemingly odd turn of events happened, and little old me showed up on the scene. A brief background on me is that from middle school, my passion and love was drama. It's all I ever wanted to do. I continued through high school, and I decided, hey, it makes sense. I'll just major in speech and theater education. I can teach it. Figured I'd enjoy working with the kids, and I could still do drama. That's what made sense to me. So my sophomore year, I transferred to ORU from a community college in Missouri. That is where I met Adam. It was at ORU. He was on my brother wing. And literally, I think from the moment I met him, he started talking to me about Madagascar, just as he's talking to you all about it tonight. Obviously, it was a strong calling on his life, an extreme passion that he held in his heart. And it was actually right after he returned from Madagascar when we met, so it was at the forefront of his mind even then. So I could listen to him speak of his philosophy of missions. I've never heard anyone speak about missions like he did. In fact, I didn't even hear many people talk about missions much at all, even in the church, unless it was a short-term missions trip. So I was just astounded. And with Adam, it was real. It was so much rooted in his heart and who he was. And the more I talked with him, the stronger our friendship became, and then it obviously became romantic. As I began to spend more time with him, it felt like something in me started to stir. And I began to have desires of experiencing other cultures and learning about other peoples and experiencing the world in ways I had never experienced before. And this desire in me started to grow very strong. And I became skeptical because I find myself to be a pretty stable person, a very practical person. And so I had questions of myself. And I said, is this just because of Adam? Is this just a phase? I had never been on a missions trip before. And could I actually conceive of giving up my comforts and way of life to live with the people like he had done for short term and what he was planning on doing long term? So, as I said, being a practically minded person, I continued my course. I continued speech and theater education with those questions in mind, and I actually ended up transferring to Northwest Missouri State University after only 1 year at ORU because I felt like I could fulfill my major better at that school. However, Adam and I continued to see each other and to stay in contact. During that time is when we began to come across many, many obstacles that were really tough.
That's for sure.
For example, one big one had to do with my parents, who, as they saw us becoming more serious and they knew who I was, and I was always the little drama girl who was planning on teaching it, that all of a sudden I started talking about doing missions. and Madagascar, and about this guy who's just completely changed my thoughts on the world. And it scared them, and it threatened them. And, I mean, that makes sense. Adam's future would have to be my future. I mean, there was no question about it at all. If I was going to be with him, then we were going to be going together to Madagascar. And if I was not willing to do that, then we would not have the relationship that we had anymore, because that was his calling. They understood this, and they were worried. They thought we were going to run off to Madagascar without any plans and starve, and they didn't know what was going on. And this boy seemed nice enough, but he was a fanatic, and he probably couldn't provide the stability that they wanted for me. And, I mean, look at his car, you know? I mean, he drove that up to my parents' house and parked it in our, you know,
they had me hide it behind a bush that day.
And so, you know, it scared them quite a bit. So they got us together, and they said, look, we think that you all need to clear your heads, particularly me. They felt like my judgment was not clear at all. So they told us that they felt like what was best for us was to separate indefinitely without any contact whatsoever so that we could figure out our paths. This ended up being an 8-month separation, and it was really difficult.
Yeah, for me too.
But we did this out of obedience, and it was really good actually for me too, because this whole time, as I told you, I had questions. I had no clarity from God on my calling, as you could say. It wasn't like God ever told me, you are going to be a teacher, or now you are going to go to Madagascar with Adam. He never had a vision for me. I never heard a voice. It was never anything clear like with him. So I continued to question myself. But through that time, that desire in me was growing stronger. And like Adam said from Psalms, it seemed true that God was actually changing the desires of my heart to be his desires. That though my path seemed totally different, it was changing to be his. And it seemed right. That's all I knew that I had, was that it seemed right, was to do missions, and not only to do it, but to do it with him, alongside of him. And so we stuck it out. We did not waver. And after 8 months of being separated, my family decided that they were going to have to accept our relationship and hope that our future plans would change and that maybe we would just do missions in the summer instead of long term. We actually then got married. And as Preston said, it was on the same day as him and Ashley, same year. So that's a really special day. And we stayed in the States for 2 years with the goal, of course, always being that we're working toward getting to Madagascar. We developed our skills. Adam was a French teacher at ORU for a little while and at TSST. And I did use my major, my degree. And I was a drama teacher for 2 years in Broken Arrow. And then Adam will tell you more about Peace Corps.
Okay, so as she said, after we got married, we spent a couple years continuing to develop our skills with the idea that the more skills that we have, the more God has to work with in our lives and in the lives of the people around us that we can serve. And so after a couple of years, though, I was getting incredibly antsy and ready to move on. As I said, at each step, I was thinking that the next step was showing up in Madagascar. And so we felt like it was a good idea to join the Peace Corps. And we did. Now, the thing with Peace Corps is that they don't let you choose the country. They can give you some flexibility with the area. So we chose Africa. They chose South Africa. It wasn't Madagascar, which we had thought, surely God will lead them to choose Madagascar for us. But that's not what happened. In a lot of ways, that was good, because if we had gone to Madagascar with the Peace Corps at that time, we would have been sent right back home a few months later. Because in the beginning of 2009, they had another big political crisis, which they haven't yet ended, and all their volunteers got sent home then. Whereas with South Africa, they haven't had that sort of instability, so we were able to fully get that experience that God was calling us to, the skills development, the enrichment of our lives and our understanding of God. And so Laura's going to tell you a little bit more. Oh, yeah, sorry. That's our group that we trained with to go to Peace Corps South Africa. But she'll talk a little bit more about some of the work we did there, and then we'll talk about what it's meant to us.
We had many adventures in South Africa, but we can tell you all about that some other day because we can go on and on. But we just want to highlight a few of the projects that we did while we were there that we felt were particularly successful. We worked in two primary schools in South Africa, and for me, what I primarily focused on was literacy because it was a big need there. So one of our schools, when we got there, had a library. It had never been used. They didn't know how to use it. But a few months later, the government came in and did renovations on the school, and this is what the library turned into. They took out the shelves, threw all the books down on top of some computers that had been donated. It became a junk room with machinery, equipment, anything they could think of that they needed to move into that room. That was their library. So I had a big job ahead of me. You can see me laying on top of all that mess. There was no path in that room either. I reorganized, got everything set up, and trained the learners, who are the students, and the teachers on how to use a library, which was something they had never used before. This is them using the library once it's all finished. It's part of it. You can't see all of it. Broke all the books up into different categories and showed them how to find books that they were interested in, and this opened up a whole new world to them. The kids were so excited, and the teachers were astounded at what you could actually do with a library. They have resources in South Africa, but honestly, most of the time, they just don't know how to use them. So by the end, it was a joy to see. I was actually able to watch as the teachers brought classes into the library on their own and did lessons and had the kids find books. This is when we opened the library after school several times a week for the kids to come in and look at books and check out books. As you can see, we have many learners lined up here to get into the library. We could only let 20 in at a time because the room was so small. So I always joke because I have this, I call them library helpers. I had about six of them. And two of them would be my bouncers. And so they would try to keep control of all of this mess out here. And as some kids came out of the library, then they would let in that many and close the door. And these ones out here, they're pushing and shoving and yelling and very excited. And you can see over here, they're looking through the windows, staring at all the kids inside because they're so excited to get in. This is actually the second library that we created at our other school. And this was just getting up and running right before we left. And two other volunteers were going to be taking this over, they're taking our places. So that's really good to know. This is one of them here. His name's Woody. Also, what I did was I worked on literacy in the classrooms. The school asked me to go into the young grades, so I went into grades 2 and 3. And tried to teach English to them. I say tried because I went in there and realized that they did not even know their alphabet. And grades 2 and 3, not even in their home language. And that at least half of them could not write their names by that time. You could even go into a grade 7 class and have many of the students not even be able to write one sentence. So there was huge gaps in the learning process because of the language barrier. So what I did was I created a curriculum that the educators followed day by day and was able to watch them do this as well, that covered basic stuff, the alphabet, phonics, to get them reading basic stuff. So that was a big milestone. And then the last thing that I really focused on and enjoyed was a book club that I started after school with another educator for grades 4 through 7, and it was just something fun. They come when they want to, and basically we just read a story to them. They do not grow up reading, having stories read to them at all. Here, I'm teaching 3-year-olds right now, and they're getting read to at home. They're getting read to by us all the time, and these kids don't get that at all. So to have us do this was so exciting for them. You can tell they're really into it, and I just got started. And then we do an activity afterwards, drama activity, art activity, to help them engage with the story. And then one day they were so excited about book club and what they had done that I had a mob of kids. This is just a few of them, actually. I had a whole lot of them come over to the house right after book club begging to look at books. So they sat on our porch just going through all the stacks of books that I had kept inside the house just for times like these. And then Adam will discuss what he did.
Okay. I did a lot more variety in my work because that's just the kind of guy I am. I like variety. One of the first things I did was work with the staff on teaching them how to use some of the computers they had. As she showed in her library, her first library picture, there were a few computers to be found if you looked. Not a lot, not enough to teach the kids, but enough to take a few here and there. So I started teaching the staff from the basics all the way on up to complicated stuff. Some of them, when I first got there, were driving the mouse like a car around on the screen. So they were having a little bit of difficulties. And I developed a curriculum for them, you know, worked with them one-on-one so that at the different, you know, learning paces, they could do fine. I worked with them to eventually be able to do all their grades on the computer, which they just loved because not only did they actually know who was passing, but it printed their report cards for them too. And they were just thrilled about that. Started repairing computers for the school, and as it turned out, there was at least a few people in each of the communities that had some computers. They'd bring them to me for repair, and then all of a sudden people started showing up from I don't know how far away. And then sometimes I wouldn't be there. A couple guys would drop a computer on the porch, walk off. I'd come home, find a computer, fix it. A few days later, someone would show up and say, thanks for fixing the computer. Is it finished? And there it was. So. It really was cool, though, because it gave us a pretty good in into the community. That and the fact that I was able to get a couple of extra, set them up in our home, and let kids play games sometimes. So as you can see, it drew quite a crowd there in the window. And they'd usually only get 5-minute turns, but you could still get a good 30 kids to wait for that. So they were very excited. But it really got us started into the community. Because if I could fix a computer or make it do something cool, then I must know everything. Computers to them were so much like magic in a sense that I must seriously be on top of everything. So it was cool getting started like that. The other thing that I did that was big for me was an after-school art club. This for me was just for fun. I love art. I wanted to see what the kids could do. I knew they didn't have much of a chance to practice other than drawing in the sand. You would see a lot of pencil drawings on their papers at school. So we started an art club, got some materials, paint as you can see here. Started teaching about how to mix colors and all that, and it was a very fun time. We managed to work with the art club to paint a couple of murals, and this was really cool. This was a World Cup mural, and the great thing about it is up until this time in their culture, they didn't believe the kids had any productive value. They didn't think that they had anything to offer at all, because their culture in terms of what they value is just the opposite of ours. But after they saw them paint this, they were so happy with it that they gave us free rein to paint all the walls we could find. We didn't have that much paint or that much time, but they were just thrilled to realize that their kids could do something. They didn't have to put the work into it, but they could beautify their school. So we painted another one where we did a world map and a South African map, a big South African flag behind it. And this was to help them with geography so they could see how far we had come to go to live with them and to be among them. They could learn that UK is, in fact, not the same as the US. There was a lot of things that were good about this one. And it was great, once again, beautified the school. Another cool thing with the art club is they were able to do competitions. So they learned the process of judging and of trying to improve their art or to try different directions, that sort of thing. They were able to receive art club supplies as prizes for winning. And so they could take them home and improve further. And one of the most awesome things that resulted from this is that our last competition, we were able to take the top 17 winners to a trip to the capital city. That was 6 hours away. Most of those kids had never been to the city before, any city, maybe a small town, but not a city. And they did all sorts of new stuff, not the least of which was seeing some professional art museums. It was their first time to see any professional art. I myself am definitely not professional. But when they returned, it was awesome to see what kind of ideas they got from this trip. They met with a professional sculptor. They ate pizza, first time for all of them. They went to a movie theater, first time for all of them, including the teachers. They went to a hotel, also the first time for all of them, including two of the teachers. They swam in a swimming pool. It was just a thrilling time for them, full of new opportunities and new experiences. So I imagine that will be with them for the rest of their lives. Now, another thing that happened that we did at one point was I worked with a 7th grade English class to exchange letters with the school here in Broken Arrow. And so they were able to get the chance to write some English. Not a lot. They mostly copied each other. But they got a chance to practice, have a friend in America write them. And that was so thrilling to them. And what that turned into was the school here in, there in Broken Arrow, they requested them to make sort of a yearbook to send back so they could learn about our school. So it was the first time. But what we did was we had the 7th graders all choose a topic about their life in school or in the community and write about it. And so we took their writings, as bad as they were sometimes, and we put them in the book with pictures of themselves and their topics. And we asked a local game lodge. We were close to kind of a touristy area, believe it or not. We asked them to help cover printing. All the kids got a free book of their own, and they quickly were passed throughout the entire community. And that was what was awesome about this project here. Because South Africa, some of you might know a little bit about the history, but they have a long history of racial division, and they have a growing system of increasing socioeconomic divide. People, poor people in villages like ours are ashamed for the most part. They have enough contact with the cities that all they feel for themselves is shame, and that's all that people usually refer to them as. And so we heard lots of bad comments. But after this book got passed around, they began to take pride in their children's accomplishments and what they were able to learn. A lot of them didn't realize their kids knew any English, but they did. They saw the beautiful pictures. They were able to take pride in the beauty of their village and their culture. And so it did a lot to re-empower them after so much history of disempowerment. And so to me, that was incredible. And it started off something else. The game lodge that printed them then requested that we redesign the book that they could sell to their guests for a fundraiser for further projects in our school and community. This is the redesigned one. I've got a couple copies if any of you guys want to borrow one after service. Please bring it back. I don't have many. But from that point, I also was able to work with the management such that they could begin to communicate with the game lodge at an equal level. Until then, they distrusted each other highly because of miscommunication and cultural differences, but I was able to kind of help both sides understand each other, and a lot resulted from that. They actually got a playground for the kids, their very first one. As you can see, there's not quite enough space for all the kids who want to use it, but it was awesome. There were quite a few things, but another one of the really cool ones was this building here. At this school, they didn't have enough classes, so sometimes the kids were crammed 100 to a class. But with this building, they were able to have a place to store books in such a way that they wouldn't be destroyed and accessible. You saw her picture from that earlier, and a computer lab. As you can see here, our art club painted the sign showing the donors, which right there you might recognize a familiar logo. Emmaus Road Church, because you guys donated those computers for us. This place would not have been built if we weren't expecting the computers from you guys, the work that you put in to gather them and to ship them, that sort of thing. Now, to tell you, I wouldn't call it a finale to that story. I mean, it's going to keep going for a long time. But to give you an update on those computers, it's quite funny, which isn't exactly the first thing you expect to hear. But somewhere along the way, those computers disappeared. Now, this is honestly not that surprising, considering we're living in Africa. It's actually very, very, very common. But it doesn't have an unhappy ending. We did have tracking info for it. You know, we tracked it on its way to South Africa. It took months longer than it was supposed to. We tracked it in port, tracked it through customs, tracked it to the warehouse, which, as it turns out, because of that several-month process, it didn't show up to the warehouse until after we had left South Africa. But they, all along, said the computers were there. So when the new volunteers got there with the teachers to receive the computers, it turns out there weren't any computers marked from Emmaus Road Church, marked to Adam and Laura Willard, Mathathuvana and Wailani. Those are the names of our schools. They had just gone somewhere else. But there was a big stack of computers from some place in Wisconsin that did not have any designation. They were just freely donated. And they thought those were the ones for our schools. And they, even though they said, well, it doesn't look like it, they said, well, here, it's for your schools now. So our schools did wind up with a lot of great computers.
That's how it works in Africa.
They did wind up with a lot of great computers. They did start getting them set up. It's not yet being finished set up. It's not yet on the regular weekly schedule for computer training. But this here is one of the teachers I worked with closely. So he's giving the kids their first run at the computers. Then they had them all get a chance to get a little bit of experience at it. And it's going. Now, your efforts were not in vain. They would not have been there to receive these computers or any other if we had not expected your computers. So your efforts definitely paid off. And we are very much happy that you took the time and the effort to join our community there in South Africa and to help build them up. Sorry? Maybe they are, you know? One way or the other, things worked out. All right. Let's see.
Yep.
Okay, back to Laura. She's going to talk a little bit about what we learned. Not just what we did, which was actually the less important, but what we learned.
Yeah, so we did quite a bit, but obviously this experience in South Africa changed us in many ways. For me, the first year was a very slow process. I had come to South Africa with expectations that I didn't realize I had created. I came with my American ideas of success that I was somehow going to configure to work into their culture, and it doesn't work that way. After coming through that year of trying to release those ideas of success in my mind, of success in my work, I knew without a doubt that God was showing me that I was in the right place doing exactly what he wanted me to do. And when I talk about doing exactly what he wants me to do, I'm not talking about necessarily in the sense of when we talk about like a calling. We usually think, as Americans, we think of what's our calling, what's our work, what are we supposed to do? But God was showing me that it was the fact that I was simply living there with the people among them, doing those day-to-day things that made the difference. And living with them and breaking down barriers. For example, working with the kids day to day, this is after school in our yard. I pulled out books again and they're gathered around ready to hear a story. We had to fetch water because there was no running water in our village, so we had to walk half a kilometer to get water and then take it all the way back to our house, another half of a kilometer, and that was pretty tough work. And they saw both of us doing that, and they thought, what on earth are these white people, seriously, doing pushing water? They'd never seen anything like that. If anything, someone would be serving a white person from what they know and the racial divisions that have been happening in South Africa. They would see me walking to the river with laundry on my head, and they got a big kick out of this, okay? They would try to get my attention from far away and yell my name, and they would just laugh because they couldn't believe that I would actually carry the laundry on my head like them. And then I would actually go all the way to the river, which was a good 30-minute walk, to go wash the clothes in the water with them. You can see all the ladies doing their washing and then the kids swimming afterwards. And then just swimming with the kids. There's Adam teaching them how to swim because they're scared to go in the deeper area, so they're all piled on top of him, as you can see. And he's trying to tell them, it's okay, it's okay. Riding in taxis, we did not have our own car. Most foreigners have their own nice vehicles, and they go into the rural areas to do their development work, and then they get on out of there. We were there with them day in and day out, and we did not have our own transportation. So we took the public transportation, and people would just get a big kick out of that. They would start speaking to each other in the language, and then we'd turn around and respond to them, and then be, oh, they know the language. They just couldn't believe it. Here is a taxi that broke down on the side of the road, so we're broken down with them, waiting to catch another one as we're trying to get to the capital city. This was our basic transportation between villages, a bicycle, and that was very enjoyable for us as we went back and forth between schools. People from so far away, you would hear your name being called, and you would look around and not see anybody, and then see a speck way off in the distance, and they would be waving their hands just to get your attention to greet you because they were so happy to see you on the road. Going to funerals. There was a funeral about every weekend in the village, and this is something that everybody takes part in. The whole community gets together and supports each other. And we were a part of this as well. And they appreciated that so much, to see that we would take the time out to go with them to these funerals and support each other. So basically, what God was showing me over this time was I was getting so caught up in my ideas of what should be happening, because I only have 2 years, and I need to make sure when I come back that I can tell everyone I did this and this and this. And God's like, hey, you're here, and you don't know how much this is impacting them. And in fact, that's what matters the most, because if all I was a worker, then it wouldn't have turned out to be any success. Any of these projects wouldn't have been success if that's all we cared about. But the fact that we did life with them day in and day out, that's what matters, and that was a testimony to Christ. So you can imagine my response when we come back to the States and people ask us, oh, what missions organization did you go with? And we say Peace Corps, and then we get surprised looks. We go, oh, isn't that liberal? So are you liberals then? And my question is, what does that have to do with it? Why do we have to put a label on it? Because God is so much bigger than conservative or liberal or Republican or Democrat. So you're not supposed to proselytize when you serve in the Peace Corps. You're there to live among the people and to get to know them in order to do effective development work. Some would basically say, well, that's not Christian enough if you can't preach the gospel. But I'm reminded of a quote that's believed to have been said by St. Francis of Assisi. It says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And yet, Western missionaries often come with their great plans and agendas to help people as a means of sharing the gospel with them. And this is a noble idea. Yet the problem is that we as Westerners get so caught up in the task, and that all it becomes is a task. A task to get people saved. And it becomes a burden. This was my problem the first year in South Africa. I was so focused on my development work and what I should be doing that I missed what God was already doing in the community with me there. Yes, people need to be connected to their Creator more than anything, but not through our agendas or plans of creating businesses, orphanages, handing out tracts, or even creating churches centered around a building and a particular worship structure. The process of connecting them with their Creator starts when you first get to know them and humble yourself enough to live life with them through times of sorrow and times of joy. Because we were doing life with them, we carried Christ with us every single day, and it spilled over into every area and everything we did. And it consumed me from the inside, and it made me a more complete person. My question is this not the work of the Lord? I think it was. I knew it was. God's work cannot be constrained by political labels. In any situation or any organization, you can do God's work. And I was playing an active role in furthering his kingdom here on earth. And that's what matters. And Peace Corps gave me the chance to do that. And it actually had another wonderful benefit. My parents came around, and they are very supportive now because they have seen the work that we have done and that God has used us through it.
Now, to me, very much like what Laura said, one thing that I learned very strongly is the ultimate importance of relationships and community. Because no matter how much good work we did, none of it had any worth outside of the relationships that it built. This here is our host family in Dumfries. That was the name of our village there in South Africa. They took us and made us members of their family. And we responded the same. They became our grandmas and our mothers, our aunts, our sisters and brothers, even our sons and daughters. We became part of their family and part of their community. Because if not, even though we had lived inside the Dumfries village, if we had lived outside their community, our work would have been in vain. We lived like they did and experienced life with them, working within their culture, not just from ours. This here is the chief of our village. If we hadn't respected him and had everything approved by him first, we would never had support from the rest of the community. But he deserved our respect and full support. He was a great chief. He really wanted the best for their community. If we had tried to say this tribal structure is no longer valid, we would have undershot everything that was happening there instead of building it up. As it turns out, the work wasn't the goal at all. Building relationships and joining the community is our real legacy from South Africa. Kids' parents, they didn't care what after-school activities we had or how good they were. What they cared about is that we spent time with their kids and treated them like our own kids. Our fellow teachers, they didn't care how much we knew or how good we were at our jobs. They only cared that we were willing to share all that we had with them and spend time with them. So the relationships we built, they weren't the method by which we accomplished our work. Our work was the opportunity, the occasion, to join their community and develop real relationships with them. Now, at the same time, because we loved them and were part of their community, we recognized needs and gave whatever we had, whatever work we had available to help them, just like they did for us. So good works and relationships are not independent. The one is always built upon the other. Each demands the other. You can't truly love your neighbor without meeting their needs, nor can you meet their needs without truly being their neighbor, taking what they can give and giving what you have for them to take is reciprocal, a real neighbor. To understand relationships this way, it removes a big debate within Christianity, that between faith and works. They're not on opposite sides of the coins. They're not separate things. Our faith is our relationship with God, and our works are working with God, that we can grow in our relationship with God, and that it can deepen. God's work, as we often repeat here, is for the last, the lost, and the least. And so our faith and our work with God are indivisible. They're part of that relationship. They're part of being neighbors, part of being his sons, as Jesus called us his friends. And so what that reminds me is that no matter how American it is, you cannot just give money to some cause and think that that's enough. Nor can you think some sentimental thoughts as if that's demonstrating relationship. Good works can only exist within relationship and community, or they're not good. It's just your efforts, it's your attempts. It's probably you trying to shut the door on one thing, even if you're pretending to open it on another. So think about that when you do give, and only give to those works which exist within relationship and community, whether it's your own relationships or someone you know who's doing that work through relationship. But if it's outside of that, it is not good works. It can damage, actually. But I won't get into all that. Just to let you know, there is no difference between works and relationship or works and faith. Now, anyway, our community in South Africa, they recognize that honest relationship in us. A big group of family and neighbors came to our home at 5 a.m. on the morning that we left. They just wanted to make sure that we were the last thing they saw. But someone jumped the gun on them because a bigger group of neighbors lined the road on the way out of the village as we rode off with our principals. And even that, our school's principals, they decided that the two of us and our luggage, which is what's allowed by the airport, was too much to fit in a single car. Therefore, they both had to come with us and another school worker in order to take us the six-hour drive to the nation's capital where we would leave. And
Can you believe I was 3 months pregnant then? I'm so skinny.
But the thing is, that was the best way to leave, you know, in relationships. It was very sad. That was the last time we saw them. But it was full of love. It was what happened when Jesus left. It was sad, you can bet. But it was full of love. Anytime you hold that relationship, the sadness just cannot end. The love that was there is always there. And it's just incredible, you know, to learn what it means. To be removed from works as a goal and to see relationships and community as the true result of God's kingdom on earth, his work in our lives with others. So Laura's going to talk just a little bit about when we visited Madagascar last year.
Yeah, just to wrap wrap all of this up. We spent 4 weeks in Madagascar to visit there briefly. We visited last year at this time exactly, and our goal was to make contacts there, see what mission organizations were there and what they were doing. We also wanted to seek out a language instructor because we want to start learning the language right off the bat when we get there. And it was also for me because I've never been there, and I've heard about it for years and years. So it was my first visit there, my first time to step foot on this place that I had heard about and that we've suffered many challenges over. And I was a bit scared and anxious, and I thought, what if I don't like it? Because by this time, I had grown really attached to South Africa. But flying over the ocean between South Africa and Madagascar, I had a peace. I knew it would be okay. And over our experience there, what impressed me the most about Madagascar, aside from the phenomenally beautiful landscape, were the people. When we got there, we hooked up with YWAM, who Adam had contact with before. And here is a picture of us at a school there teaching English, and we were able to do that one day, which was really fun. Also along the way, we didn't have specific plans. We knew kind of where we were going, maybe what town, but we didn't know who we were staying with, what was going to happen. But people took us in along the way, and they would keep us for a whole week at a time, taking care of us, showing us around. Here's a family that took us in for quite a while, and they had a small two-room flat, and they squeezed us in, and you can see it's a pretty big family, and they're all squeezed into little corners, you know, when they sleep at night, and they were so happy to have us there with them that whole time. And that's what I remember most about Madagascar was the people and their hospitality.
So, as she said, we had the chance to make a lot of contacts, set things up for language training, and we did meet lots of other missions organizations. But at the end of the day, we feel God leading us to join YWAM Madagascar. The very first contact I had within Madagascar, as it turns out, is where God's taking us now, which I never expected. YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission. We're no longer youth. We're about to have a baby. But that's what God wants, and that's where we'll go. One thing we really love about YWAM Madagascar is that almost all of them are Malagasy people. That means they've taken ownership of God's work in their own country. Rather than many missions organizations that are all foreigners, they know their own life and their own culture much better and deeper than we as foreigners can know. So we'll be privileged to work with them at the same work. So while we were there last year, we met with one group of YWAM workers who focus on church planting in rural areas. All right, and they asked us to speak at their church on Easter, as it turns out. But the awesome thing about these people was we were able to really see their heart for building God's kingdom on every person. They call it simple churches there. They wanted to remove themselves from some of the denominational bickering that had been left by colonialism. And they were really just able to try to see themselves as each members of God's kingdom and his work and building them church in places where it has not yet been. And so we're excited to be able to work with them in the future. We were also able to meet the regional directors for YWAM over all the Indian Ocean. Awesome family there. He's Malagasy and she's South African, so it's really cool. And they're happy to have us. They welcomed us. We're working out the details right now. And just excited. Now also, as Preston said, we're in the process of being ordained here at Emmaus Road. And that's something we're also very excited and very privileged to be a part of. We love the heart of this church. We love the focus on community, on individuals, each as members of God's kingdom, not as people to fill pews or attendance or membership, but as people in the church, a part of the body of Christ. We love that. And we hope to be in Madagascar later this year, as early as September or October, begin studying the Malagasy language and doing church planting training with YWAM Madagascar. So after 12 years since God gave me this vision to go to Madagascar, we're finally nearing that step on the road when we're there. I'm reminded of one of my favorite Bible verses in Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Not that arriving in Madagascar later this year will be completion, but it will be on God's time. We'll begin to step in that. No matter how long it's taken, no matter how rough the road is, we don't have to worry about where it's leading. God will take us there. It's the same for each and every one of you. Whatever call God's put on your heart and your mind, an inkling, how faint or dim it may seem, God will bring it to completion in your life. I'm confident of this, that the one who has faith in us, even when we don't have faith ourselves, is willing and able to do it. Thank you.
Thank you guys for sharing your story. I'm going to invite the parents to go pick up your kids now. The grace is lifted for our nursery. I think it's not you guys' fault. It was my poor planning. I know we had a lot to cram in tonight. We're going to go ahead and take communion together. And then those of you that need to slip out, need to take it quickly and go, that's totally fine. And then those of you that just need to go, that's totally fine. But why don't we pray together over our communion elements, and then we will take communion together. Lord, we love you. We are so thankful for what you're doing in the Willards' lives, what you're doing throughout the world. Lord, as we think about these things, and I just love their perspective, as they try to join in your call and what you're already doing in the world, just beautiful, amazing things happen. And just the great story that we heard tonight of your life and your action and your movement is just astounding and amazing. Thank you so much for the Willards and their faithfulness to respond to your call. Even when it's tough, even when it seems like really big and maybe out of reach and difficult. Lord, thank you so much for that as we see that. Lord, thank you for this new life that you are birthing in them, literally. And Lord, thank you for your hand on this child. And we just love you and we praise you. Thank you for that you're at work. You're a God that's active. And so as we take communion together, thank you that you meet us at the table. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come as you're ready. Then if you need to go, you can go. And then we'll say the blessing together for those that are left. Have a good evening. Tonight as we go, may we be a people who respond to the call of God. No matter how difficult, no matter how tough the circumstances, may we be a people that say yes. And we trust that he has good things for us, wonderful, beautiful things for us. May we join in what he's doing in the world. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his beautiful face shine on you. May he be gracious to you so that you know in the core of who you are his grace. May he turn his countenance towards you, no matter what you're facing or dealing with, that you know that his face is looking at you with love. And may he give you peace, a peace that passes anything you can comprehend or understand. May it guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So as you go, peace be with you. Good night, everybody.